the three places we're going to be today. Those are the three parts of the the three sections of the Gospels where we harmonize the things we're going to be talking about today in Jesus's life. Again, that's Matthew 8, Matthew 11, and Luke chapter 7. And while you're finding that, let me just quickly remind you that last week we finished one of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Gospels indicate that when Jesus finished that sermon, that he traveled back to Capernaum. And you know how much I love maps, so I just want to show you real quick. I'd like for you to have your bearings here on this map. Here is a map of the northern part of the Holy Land. This is the Sea of Galilee, as many of you become familiar with now. And so here you have right here, do you see here the Mount of Beatitudes? That is where Jesus preached this famous sermon. And then right over here is Capernaum, which is Jesus's headquarters. And so Jesus, after he finishes the sermon, he walks this distance back to Capernaum. Now, that distance is only about 1 mile, so it would not have taken him very long at all. I just want you to kind of get geographically understanding some of these places here. So he's traveling back to Capernaum, and it says that while Jesus was on the way back to Capernaum, he has this encounter with a man with leprosy. So all these crowds of people that had heard Jesus preach, they followed him back to Capernaum. I imagine many of them were going home. A lot of them had come from all over the area and the surrounding communities. And he gets close to Capernaum, and this guy with leprosy approaches him on the road, and he says, "Lord, if you're willing to make me clean, I really want you to do that." And Jesus said, "I am willing." And just like we've seen Jesus do other times, he reaches out and he touches this man with leprosy, and he heals them. I mean, it's this amazing miracle that follows the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus gets back to Capernaum, he continues to demonstrate this authority that he has and this huge level of compassion when he has this encounter with a Roman centurion whose faith is absolutely going to astonish Jesus. We read that when Jesus gets back to Capernaum, this Roman centurion approaches him and he asks him to heal his servant. Now this is a Roman soldier. This is an officer in the Roman army. And the reason why he's called a centurion is because he has 100 men under his command. And he says, "Jesus, will you come and heal my servant?" Obviously, this servant was very important to this Roman centurion, and Jesus says, "Absolutely, I'll go. Let's go right now." And to everybody's surprise, especially Jesus, this centurion says, no, don't come. And he says, "I don't even deserve to have you under my roof." Here's something spectacular about this Roman officer. He sees something about Jesus, and he sees something about himself, and he's like, I can't have you in my home. No way. Now, this is not coming from a Jewish person who has just heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and has decided to follow Jesus. This is coming from a guy who, you know, these soldiers, these officers, these Roman officials typically have been very antagonistic towards the Jews. But listen, this guy, this Roman soldier, he's been paying attention. I would assume that from a distance, he has been watching, he has been listening. I think there's some things that Jesus has done that there in Capernaum that he can't explain. There's conversation in town that he can't completely explain away or understand. And it seems like this guy has come to believe. You know, back on the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus tell the crowd? He said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Is this an example of that? I would say it is. This centurion had come to believe in Jesus. He'd come to believe that Jesus was a healer. He had come to believe some things about Jesus just based off God's light shining through Jesus's life. And I think this is the let your light shine coming to fruition. This guy's watching what's happening. So he tells Jesus, "Don't come." And here's the basis of that understanding. He said, "I'm a leader, and I've got soldiers under my authority. And if I say go and do something, they have to go do it." And he's acknowledging, "Jesus, you have authority. Just say the word, and I know it will be done." And it says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. I wanted to point out something. This is only one of two times in the Gospels that we ever read that Jesus was amazed by something. He was amazed right here. And he said the following, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Jesus has traveled from the south to the north to the south. He has been all over Israel. And he says, this Roman right here, this Gentile, he has more faith than any Jewish person that I have met in my life. That is quite a statement. I wish we could have the time to camp on that for a little bit more, but I just want to say this. Friends, there is people all around you all the time that is watching your life. That's why your light has to shine. They are observing. They are listening to what you say. They are observing everything that you do and where you go and who you interact with and what you laugh at. And this is a great example of that. This guy became a believer from observing. And it happens that way more times than you realize. So Jesus said the word. He said, go on home and you're gonna find your servant is healed. And that's exactly what happened. And I think about this moment in a time when Roman occupation was the source of such tension and resentment among the Jewish people that now you have this faith of a Roman officer in Jesus. That's not only surprising, but it's also a testament to Jesus's universal message. And friends, nothing's changed to this day. Jesus' message will break through all kinds of cultural and ethnic barriers. Language barriers cannot stop the gospel. I mean, people from everywhere. This is to go into the whole world. And we're starting to see in Jesus' ministry just little glimpse of Jesus's message, the gospel, the good news, breaking through. Well, we learn right after this, maybe even the very next day, that Jesus leaves Capernaum and he travels to a town called Nain. Now, Nain's not going to be on this map, but it's about 25 miles away, so it's going to be a long day's walk, and it's to the south and it's to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And now we're going to jump over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 7. And it says that when Jesus was coming up upon the city of Nain, large crowds from Capernaum had also followed him. So here we got more crowds following after Jesus. And as they're approaching the city gate, they encounter a funeral. And this funeral procession is coming out of the city gates. And Jesus finds out very quickly that this is a young man who died, and his mother is there in the funeral procession. So Jesus finds out this is her only son, and he also finds out that this is a widow. So this is a very, very hard situation for this lady, especially in the first century, losing her husband and now losing her only son. And it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said to her, don't cry. I'm telling you, Jesus's compassion, that his level of compassion was off the charts. His heart went out to her. It means he was feeling what she was feeling. And so Jesus, he interrupts this funeral procession. He stops the funeral. He goes up and he touches what we might call the coffin, the briar. He touches where the body is, which would have been a huge no-no for a Jew. It would make you unclean. And then Jesus says, young man, this is verse 14, I say to you, get up. And just like that, this young man who was dead came back to life, and he sat up and he began to talk to people. So you know I said Jesus touched that man, that dead body, and that would have made Jesus unclean? Well, guess what? Jesus is not unclean, because that guy was not dead. He's alive now. This is the first of three people that Jesus will raise to life during his earthly ministry. Says in verse 16 that they were filled with awe and praise God. I think so, wouldn't you? If somebody came back to life, we'd praise the Lord too. They said, a great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. This news about Jesus, what news? Jesus is raising people from the dead. He's healing people. All these miracles, yes, news was spreading about Jesus all over the country and beyond. I would imagine that the conversations about Jesus were happening out on the streets. They were happening in living rooms, around the kitchen table. They were happening everywhere. Can you imagine two people talking? Hey, did you hear about the guy that actually touches lepers and they are healed? Did you hear about that guy? Oh, I heard about that guy. Or have you, I heard Jesus speak here a month or two ago, and I can't stop talking about it. He spoke with such authority, and then he healed all these people. And maybe somebody says, you know what? I was in Jerusalem the day that Jesus walked up in the Temple Mount, and he made a whip, and he drove everybody out of there, and he said, this is my Father's house. Have you heard about Jesus? Word is spreading rapidly, and it spreads all the way to John the Baptist. Now, it's been a while since we talked about John the Baptist, and today, what I'd like to do with our time remaining is I'd like for us to come back to what's happening with John, because how John reacts to all of this word spreading and what he's hearing about Jesus, Matthew's gospel talks about it, Luke's gospel talks about it. They both write about John's reactions and some of the questions that he has for Jesus about what he's hearing, and these questions and Jesus's response, let me tell you, in that there is some powerful application and some understanding here for our lives today. So John, I hope you remember some of his story. John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the guy that got everybody excited and ready for Jesus to come. And John preached the message of repentance. And do you remember he baptized people for the forgiveness of their sins in the Jordan River? John was the one who identified Jesus to everybody, and he baptized him. Well, for the last 10 months or so, John has been in prison. You might recall that for much of Jesus' first year of ministry, he was down south near in Judea and near Jerusalem and the southern part of Israel. And both John and Jesus were baptizing people. And when John's disciples started to notice that more people were going to Jesus, and they're like, hey, what gives? And John's like, no, this is good. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But when John was put into prison, Jesus, he packed up and he went straight up north to Galilee. And the Bible tells us exactly why John was put into prison. He was put into prison because he publicly rebuked the adulterous and the incestuous relationship, the marriage of Herod. And let me tell you, this relationship was all kinds of messed up. Herod's wife, Herodias, was so upset with John. She was personally offended that he would call out their relationship. And so to punish John and to shut him up, he's arrested, he's locked up, he's been behind bars, and he's been there for almost a year now. So think about John's situation. He's got quite a bit of time to think and reflect. He still has a few of his own disciples who are hearing all this stuff about Jesus. Remember, word is spreading rapidly, and they're hearing things about Jesus. So they're going to the prison, and they're reporting this stuff to John. And despite the miraculous signs and the growing recognition of Jesus' authority, even the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, he found himself sitting in that prison cell, wrestling with some questions. So in verse 18 of Luke chapter 7, let's read it together. John's disciples told him about all of these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, I don't know about you, but at first glance, this sure seems like an odd question coming from a guy like John. Are you the one that was supposed to come? Isn't John the guy that announced Jesus as the Messiah? Are we supposed to understand this now that John is having some doubts about this? I think this is really important for us to climb into John's sandals as best we can and try to understand this question. Try to understand where John is coming from. He is coming from prison. He is asking these questions from a prison cell. He's been disconnected to what's happening in the real world for almost a year now. All the information that he is getting is from a few of his disciples that are hearing some things about Jesus. And what is it exactly that they are hearing? You know, back when I was in college, my wife Kirsten was very involved in prison ministry. And she and some other students and professors from Ozark Christian College would often travel to area prisons around Missouri, and they would team up with the prison chaplains, and they would go into the prisons, and they would lead worship services, and they would host Bible studies, and she did that for quite a while. Well, on one of these trips, I went with them. Now, it had nothing to do with the fact that I really liked Kirsten, all right? We weren't married back then. I really liked her, and it had nothing to do with that. Well, it may have had a little bit to do with that. But I went with her and this team, and I remember spending the weekend ministering to all of these inmates. We did a worship service, and we led Bible studies. I had never done anything like that before in my entire life. I found myself sitting around a table with a small group of inmates, and we were studying the Bible, and a couple of those guys around that table were no older than I was. And I remember one guy in particular, he was just a year or two older than me. I was about 20 at the time, so he was 22 or 23. And he told me he was serving a life sentence for murder. I think about him often. I think about how my life has just gone on, and all these years, he's still sitting there in prison. But I had the opportunity to study the Bible with these guys, and that day, our text was Luke chapter 7, and we were studying about John being in prison, and he's asking questions. Are you the one that is to come? And I remember the guys around the table, they said, this doesn't make sense to us. Why would John, of all people, be asking if Jesus was the Messiah? Why do you think he'd be asking that? And it was in that moment, this idea hit me. I had not been thinking about it before, and I hadn't studied it out before, but this idea just hit me in the moment. So I asked the guys, the prisoners around that table, I said, well, let me ask you guys something. Being here in prison the way you guys are, how well do you know about what's happening outside of these walls? Now think about your context right here. How well do you know the current events happening out in the real world? And they all admitted to me that they had limitations, that there are things happening in the world right now that they would never know about. There's things that they just get little bits and pieces about from family, through letters, little snippets on the news. They just don't have a lot of access to those things. So they're like, yeah, I guess there's a lot of things we don't know. And I said, now think about John. He's been locked up for almost a year, and he's hearing bits and pieces of information about Jesus, and he's trying to reconcile it from his cell. What do you think some of the things are that he is hearing from his cell? I think he's heard some reports that Jesus has eaten with sinners and tax collectors. And maybe John is kind of scratching his head going, why is Jesus doing that? I don't know. He had heard maybe that Jesus isn't fasting like others, and that maybe he's even breaking the Sabbath. And maybe John's thinking, I didn't think the Messiah was gonna do that. Maybe he's heard stories about these miracles and how Jesus is touching lepers and raising dead bodies to life, and maybe how Jesus has been the guest of honor at these feasts with sketchy people, and even one of his followers is a former tax collector. Maybe John is hearing about stuff like that, and he's got questions about it. And when I put it into that context, it seemed to make sense to those inmates and that I was studying scripture with. And I've thought a lot more about that as time has gone on, thinking about John the Baptist and his particular situation. And there he is languishing in prison. And you know it had to be tough to be confined for a guy like John. I mean, John is a wilderness man. He grew up in the wilderness. He wore camel's hair and ate bugs. I mean, and now he is stuck in a small cell. Maybe he's wondering, I'm just speculating here, maybe he's wondering, why has he not come and gotten me out? The prophecy says, doesn't it say, that he is gonna bring freedom for the prisoners? And maybe John was like, maybe that should be right now. John's own words back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, he spoke to the Pharisees about repentance and how the wrath of God is coming, and he said that the axe is already at the root of the trees. And I'm wondering if maybe John was thinking, I thought God's wrath was coming. I thought maybe this is what Jesus was bringing, and why hasn't he acted yet? Remember, John's role was to prepare the way for the Messiah. That did not mean that he fully understood all the ins and the outs of what God was planning or exactly what kind of Messiah Jesus would be. Maybe, and again, this is all speculation, maybe John was thinking that the Messiah would be like how a lot of people thought the Messiah was gonna be, a King David-like figure, a warrior king who's gonna come in and run the Romans, the occupiers, out and restore the promised land to God's chosen people. There were a lot of people that thought the Messiah was gonna do just that, and maybe John maybe thought there was a little bit of that as well. So based on the little bits and pieces that John is getting while he's in prison about Jesus, and maybe perhaps comparing Jesus to maybe some of John's ideas about what the Messiah was gonna be like, he sends some disciples to ask Jesus some questions and hopefully bring some certainty and relieve maybe some of these doubts that he has come up with in his mind. So here's how Jesus responded to John's disciples. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. So in other words, John sends these disciples, they watch Jesus do all these miracles. They spend a little time and they see it all. And Jesus says, you go back and you tell John what you have seen. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, you let John know specifically what I'm doing. You let him know that everything is progressing exactly the way that God has it planned. Now, I believe this is Jesus's way of assuring John, don't lose heart. I think he's gently telling John through his disciples, you gotta have faith. The Lord knows what he is doing. And you know, like John, we may find ourselves in situations where we are questioning God's timing or God's methods. Yet Jesus' response to John reminds us to do something. Trust God's plan even when we don't see the full picture. Trust God's plan even if it doesn't always completely make sense in the moment. Trust God's plan. Trust God's promises. I think we can all relate to what John the Baptist is going through sitting into prison at some degree. And if you're like me, you've probably asked some questions like this before. Lord, I can't believe what I'm seeing in the world today. Just how evil things have become. And are you still in control? When are you gonna do something about this? Lord, how is the church still being effective? Are people still turning to you? Are we still winning the world? Are we still making disciples? I look at what's going, it seems like the world's getting darker and darker and darker. Lord, why don't you just come back already? What are you waiting on? Well, why are you being so patient? How long, God, are you gonna allow people to mock you the way they do? How long are you gonna allow them to thumb their nose at your glory and about your word? I mean, why are you delaying? Come now. If you've ever looked at the world and wondered about things like that, maybe you have something in common with John the Baptist, who also is making observations and wondering some things as well. Well, whatever's going on with John at this moment could also be going on inside of each of us. And let me encourage you the same way that I think Jesus is trying to encourage John and his followers, to just trust in the Lord. Things are moving forward. God is in control. Nothing escapes God's notice. So hold the line and don't lose heart. Back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, it says this, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? a reed swayed by the wind. It would seem like when John's disciples came to Jesus and they asked him these questions, it wasn't a private conversation. It seems like these questions were asked out publicly in front of all the people. And so when Jesus answered them, it seems like he's answering them publicly. Jesus turns around and he says, as they're leaving, which makes me think that as they're kind of packing up their gear, loading up their donkeys or whatever, Jesus continues to address all the people who have now listened in on some of John's questions and maybe themselves were having some thoughts about John. So I think what Jesus says next, okay, I believe he's saying that not only in front of the whole crowd, I believe he is saying that in front of his disciples. I think he's saying that in front of John's disciples too. So they're going to go back and repeat even what Jesus is saying right now. So Jesus is addressing a crowd that if I had to guess, a lot of them, if not all of them, knew who John was. Some of them were probably even baptized by John. Some of them may have been following John and now they're following Jesus. And so now they've heard this interaction about John and Jesus. And Jesus is like, what did you expect when you went out to the wilderness? Did you expect to find, you know, a reed swayed by the wind? In other words, saying, are you expecting to find a weak man, someone that doesn't know what he believes, or somebody who doubts the very call of God on his life? Is that what you expected? Absolutely not. He says in verse 8, if not, then what did you go out to see? He's talking about going out to the wilderness. A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in a king's palaces. He said, that wasn't John, was it? Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Questions were raised about Jesus, and at the same time, this could have caused people to question John. So Jesus is not only affirming that he is the Messiah, he is also reaffirming that John is the messenger who was prophesied about, who God called. He's this great prophet. So absolutely have no doubt about who Jesus is. Have no doubt about who John was, a prophet. In fact, Jesus adds this qualifier, nobody who has ever been born has been greater than John. Now that is a huge statement. Think about those words. Of those born of women, which is just Jesus' way of saying everybody, there has not risen anybody that is greater than John. Think about the list of great people in the Bible that Jesus puts John in front of. John is greater than Noah. John is greater than Abraham. Greater than Isaac. Greater than Jacob. Greater than Joseph. Greater than Joshua. Greater than Job, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Elijah. John is greater than them all. But did you catch the very last thing that Jesus said? The last part of verse 11? He says, yet, listen, John's the greatest. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Let me tell you something that Jesus is doing. Not only is he affirming that he's the Messiah, not only is he affirming that John was the one sent to prepare the way, but he is also communicating and affirming who we are. We're greater than John. And we stand back, go, how is that possible? How could the least little Christian be greater than John? And by extension, greater than Abraham, and greater than Moses, and greater than David, and greater than Elijah. Let me tell you something about who you and I are as Christians and why Jesus would say that we are greater than John. For starters, the least little Christian is greater than John because number one, we are filled with the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what we have that John and all the others in the Old Testament did not have? The personal presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit that has been poured out on all believers. And what we have today is we have God dwelling in us. The very presence of God that was reserved for just the temple is now dwelling inside his children. He dwells with us like never before. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus can say that even the least in the kingdom, the least Christian is greater than John, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. John chapter 7, verse 38 says this, whoever believes in me, these are Jesus' words, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Friends, when Jesus died on that cross and when he rose to life, he was glorified. He ascended into heaven and he said to his disciples, you wait for the gift of my Father. And a few days later, the gift came. It was the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have access to today. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian elevates the least Christian to even above John. The Spirit of God has been poured out. But not only that, can I tell you why else the least Christian is greater than John? Because we today, number two, we are involved in a better covenant. We're involved in a better covenant. The least Christian is greater than John because we're involved in a better covenant. The Israelites we read about in the Old Testament, they broke the first covenant with God. That first covenant was still in place when John was alive. He would die before the new covenant was established through the shed blood of Jesus. As great as John was, he did not get to experience this new agreement, this new covenant. We ask the question, how is the least Christian greater than John? It's because we are a part of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 explains this. This is actually a repeat of Jeremiah's prophecy. It says, but God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. God's saying, there's gonna come a day, I'm gonna change it all. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This new covenant, sealed by the blood of Christ, it fulfills all the ancient promises that God offers to us and makes to us about our direct relationship with God. We are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit under this new covenant and making ourselves heirs to God's kingdom. This is how the least Christian is greater than John, because we are a part of a better covenant. And God has wrote his commands and his laws. He's written them on our hearts. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, all the law and the prophets can be summed up into this thing. When Jesus says, do to others, you'd have them do unto you, that is the heart of God written on our hearts. It's a better covenant sealed with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know how else we're greater than John? That we are children of promise, not of the law. Christians today are God's children, not because we were born with the right heritage, but because we have come to Jesus as the Son of God who died for our sins and rose to life. Romans chapter 9, verse 8 is one of many places that speak to this. It says this, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who we regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now think about our situation. Salvation and inclusion into God's family comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through strict obedience to the law of Moses, and it doesn't come because of your physical ancestry. John, the greatest person ever born, but being a child of the promise, being a member of God's family through Jesus Christ, makes even the least Christian greater than John. You know, there's a whole lot in this interaction with Jesus and John, and it will lead to Jesus saying some very, very strong things, but this is a good place to stop, I believe. And as we reflect on Jesus's ministry, his journey from the Mount of Beatitudes down to the streets of Capernaum and beyond, and we witness his profound authority and his compassion, we see a Savior who heals the untouchable of the world. We see people marveling. And we marvel at the faith of the Roman soldier. We watch Jesus bring somebody from death to life out of compassion for his mom. We see this incredible prophet, no one greater than John the Baptist, who even in his doubts, Jesus reassures him of God's unfolding plan. I think about all of these moments in our text today, and we find this powerful reminder of faith that I think all of us should embody. So like the centurion who invited Jesus' authority, knowing that his word alone can bring healing and transformation. I think we should embody that. Jesus, you have the authority. And I think like the widow of the city of Nain, we're reminded that Jesus' compassion, man, it reaches deep. That Jesus understands the depth of our sorrow and he offers us hope and restoration. Now, I think about John and how I think how Jesus encouraged him to hold fast. I think Jesus is encouraging us of us today. Hold fast even if we don't see the full picture. And remember, friends, we are members of the new covenant. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are empowered to live this life of faith in a world that desperately needs to see the light of Jesus Christ. We are greater than John, not because of our own merit, but because of the grace and the truth that has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So I just want to summarize and encourage everyone here. Let us go forth with confidence today. Let's take the things that we are learning and being inspired by. Let's let our light shine before others. Why? So they can see our good deeds and like that Roman centurion, glorify our Father in heaven. I want to encourage you all, trust in God's timing. Trust in God's plan. Put your faith in the promises of God. He knows what's going on. He is in control, and all of his purposes are being fulfilled, even if we cannot see it in real time. And I want you to embrace your identity as a child of God, a child of the promise, living out the truth of God's love in every aspect of our lives. I hope that we here at New Life will be people of great faith. I hope that when people interact with us, when they come to interact with us, they see what's going on here, they will see that we have this unwavering hope, we have this boundless love as we follow our Savior Jesus Christ, because he's the same Savior yesterday, today, and forever. So friends, let's let our light shine. People are watching. Dear gracious God, we give you great praise today. Thank you so much, Lord, for this word. I thank you, Lord, for the many examples that are on display in our text today. Examples of great faith in your authority. Examples of even when doubt, we can be reassured that you are in control. So, Lord, I pray that we take all of what has been offered today in your text. And I pray, Lord, you'll continue to use your teachings, your words, your actions to continue to guide our Christian lives today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.